Now, in the Word of God this morning, I would like to turn you to that portion in Isaiah, which we have reached, which is Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, and we shall read to verse 12. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands. And now let's turn over to the New Testament, and to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out, and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, in our most recent study of this prophecy of Isaiah, we considered the latter half of chapter 41, the whole chapter which we found to be cast in the language of the law court, in which the remnant according to the election of grace, the true people of God, are on trial, so to speak. And it seems like the world, the masses of humanity, and all that militates against us and against the cause of truth have got their day in court and have got their wishes and are going to denounce us according as they desire and see us done away with and removed from the face of the earth. And we saw how through the course of this 41st chapter the judge of all the earth calls order in the first verses of it and then gives a history of the case and announces that the very reason for the existence of the church upon earth is according to his will and to his direction. This, of course, creates a great cacophony of voices in the court, during which he, the judge of all, speaks briefly to us in the dark, that we should not be afraid of those that contend against us, and that he will stand, as it were, on our side and in our support. And then he goes on to describe the case for our defense. And in those verses 17 through to 20, we find that whilst we are unable to say anything on our own behalf, for our tongue fails us for thirst, and we cannot begin to commend ourselves or to describe any way in which we are meriting of God's favor, he then describes what he has done miraculously for us, planting us like a little stand of trees, a little woodland in the midst of a desert, something impossible, something unprecedented, something that can only exist by his miraculous intervention. And this is what God has done in respect of his people. He, the Lord, hath done it, the Holy One of Israel hath created it, verse 20. And then in verse 21, the prosecution are now given opportunity to make their case, and to say all the things that they have been wanting to say, and to declare how that their systems, their theories, their philosophies, their religions, their interpretations of the world are so superior and so much better and so much more preferable than that which we call the faith. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Bring forth your theories, your philosophies, your alternatives, he said, and let them explain the current state of affairs. Let them describe the origins of existence. Let them declare where this world shall end. And of course, the systems of men can do nothing of the kind. They are man-made, and so they are no greater, no far superior than the men who have invented them, in whose image they are cast. And so we find that though they are given this opportunity, the case suddenly collapses and the courtroom empties out. For I beheld, verse 28, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them, could answer a word. And thus the people of God are vindicated And thus again, the clamoring voices of the world, raised in opposition, raging against God and his anointed and his people, fall silent in acknowledgement that he is God. And all the earth keeps silence before him. And he himself and his truth and his people, you and I, fellow Christian, are vindicated. Which brings us this morning to chapter 42 of Isaiah's prophecy. Translators of the Bible and those who divided it into chapters in the first place seem to have determined a good point here in Isaiah's prophecy to give us the chapter break and to bring in this 42nd chapter where the theme clearly changes. And now, rather than that courtroom scene which we have observed in chapter 41, there is focus upon one individual in particular. And the pronouns now become singular, and one very particular character or person is in view. And yet, whilst there is this change of focus and this change of theme, it is not entirely disconnected, it is not entirely detached from that which we saw before. Because you will notice that although we have come through that courtroom scene in chapter 41, and we saw ourselves, as it were, in the dock, and we saw all our foes arrayed against us for the prosecution, and we saw God, the judge of all, presiding over those events. On no occasion was it said who would stand as our advocate or as the counsel for the defense. God, it seems, the judge, undertook to do that for us himself, and no particular advocate was mentioned. And yet here, I believe, as we come to chapter 42, mention is made of one particular individual who has that role and who accomplishes that end, who is described as bringing forth judgment to the Gentiles in verse 1. That is to say, seeing that justice is done for us, and that our case prevails, and that we are vindicated, and that we are justified. This individual, who now goes on to be described in chapter 42, as well as his other attributes and his other works and his other characteristics, is also that one by whom our case is given the success and gains the victory. And this is what he is described as doing in verse 3, bringing forth judgment unto truth. That is to say, he is causing that our case is heard and prevails, and that truth will out, and that justice prevails, and that the victory is obtained. This is his particular work. This is one of his mighty accomplishments for us and on our behalf. So whilst there is some change of theme, and whilst there is a focus now upon one individual in particular, we should not lose sight of the fact that it is because of this individual, it is because of this person, that we, the people of God, are vindicated and are delivered, and know the victory to be upon our side. Well, let us look at this character in a little more detail, because that is what the very opening word of chapter 42 tells us to do. Behold, behold, says God, my servant. Look and see. Pay attention. Set your eyes, focus your senses and your sensibilities upon this individual. And yet, my friends, we might say that the irony of this instruction and that perhaps the strangeness of this direction which is given us is that both in Isaiah's day, when these words were first spoken and this prophecy was given, as equally in this day and age, when we reflect upon these words and read them anew, we cannot set our eyes upon the Lord's servant. We cannot look with our physical sight and vision upon this one of whom the scripture speaks, in whom God's soul delights, upon whom was his spirit bestowed without measure, who brings forth judgment to the Gentiles. We cannot see him in that sense. We cannot turn our eyes physically or biologically speaking upon any individual to see him there. And indeed, neither could Isaiah's audience. For as he spoke these words, and as they were committed to writing, it was still some 7 centuries or so before there would be any material evidence of this truth being fulfilled, and before this prophecy would be outworked on earth in time. Does this mean then that there is some sort of an error here? Are we being mocked by such an instruction as this? No, indeed, my friends. For behold, the Lord's servant, behold, the Messiah, we must, and indeed we can, and we may do so by virtue of the word of God, and we may do so by means of this written record concerning him, both the prophecies which went before upon him, and the gospel record which was made concerning him, and those epistles of the New Testament which reflect upon him. Indeed, here we have the word of God, here we have the scriptures of truth, and these are they which testify of him, and these are they which set him forth, and in which he is presented. And when Isaiah was moved and inspired to speak these words, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth, and of course it is the Lord speaking in the first person here, he was enabling us to do precisely that. He was saying, you may behold the Lord's servant here, you may observe him and comprehend him in the words which are about to be declared, and in the truth which you are about to hear. And the fact that there is no object for your physical eyes to rest upon, the fact that there is nothing for your biological sense of sight to behold, is no disadvantage and is no shortcoming. Indeed, my friends, we should rather take comfort that this one of whom we read is in a physical sense invisible to us. Because think of the alternative. Think if, as Isaiah penned these words all those years ago, nearly 3,000 years ago, imagine if he was gesturing towards an individual, towards a mortal man, and saying, here is the Lord's servant. And he was speaking of no other than perhaps of himself, or of one of his contemporaries, or of the king of Judah at the present time. And we might say, well, yes, these things might be so, and it might be very well for an individual of that time to be called the servant of the Lord. But we would have to admit, much to our sorrow, that by virtue of being merely human and merely biological and material, that such an individual has long since passed away and ceased to exist. Because, you know, my friends, there is a fundamental fact of reality which is expressed for us well by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, that things which are visible, things which our eyes may rest themselves upon and which we may behold, are almost guaranteed, therefore, to be temporal. Things which we can see around us, as we look around at this building and the stones and the wood of which it is made, as we look upon one another, our fellow human beings, the very fact that we can see these things with our biological senses and rest our eyes upon them is proof that they are temporal. They are made of matter. They are subject to decay and to change and to deterioration and to pass away. That which is visible is temporal. But that which is invisible is eternal. That which we cannot see, these mighty matters of which we speak so often from this pulpit, which our eyes cannot behold, as the dwelling place of God, as the heavens, as faith, as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing for us to see concerning these things with our natural sight and vision. But here is proof that those very things are eternal. They are outside of time and space. They are above and beyond this present material world, and by virtue of that, are not subject to change and to decay and alteration and passing away. They are invisible, and yet they are eternal. You see, my friends, when Isaiah spoke these words on behalf of God 700 years BC, the servant of the Lord, his elect, in whom his soul delighted, his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, existed then and dwelt in the bosom of the Father then. And the fact that Isaiah's immediate audience could not set their eyes upon him did not therefore prove he did not exist. It proved that he existed in some eternal realm and in some divine capacity. And likewise, my friends, you and I cannot set our eyes upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot rationalize him or realize him with our physical senses in these, our mortal bodies. But, my friends, the great reality is that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, that he has lived and died and is risen and has ascended and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he ever liveth and he dwelleth there. And the servant of the Lord, the Messiah who is here set forth, is as real and as true and as in existence now as he was when Isaiah spoke those words all that time ago. Invisible from our sight he may be, and yet he is eternal. Whom, having not seen, we love. Whom, though we see him not now, yet rejoice in joy unspeakable and full of glory concerning him. Behold my servant, says God, and we behold him by faith. Behold my servant, says God, and we behold him by means of the truth of Holy Scripture. Behold my servant, says the Lord, and here we may behold him, my friends, in the pages of Holy Scripture and here in Isaiah chapter 42. And look what he's told us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he's told us about the Messiah, about God's appointed means for our salvation. You see how this possessive pronoun of God is used four times in the course of this short verse. My servant, says God, mine elect. To paraphrase the next clause, my delight. And then in the next, my spirit upon him. You see of the closeness of Father and Son, of the oneness of God the Father and God the Son, we can be in no doubt here. And the total acceptability, let us say, and the total unity and the total felicity which exists between Father and Son is borne out time and time again, even in so short a span of words. Because this one whom God has chosen, this one whom God has appointed as the means of salvation, is his servant, answerable to none other, appointed by none other, not self-made, not man-made, not appointed by the wit of men or by the choice of a body of men or democratically selected, but God's servant, whom God hath raised up, whom God hath appointed, whom God hath set forth, who comes forth to accomplish the works of God and to declare the words of God. Mine elect, says God, my choice, my selection, and nobody else's, in whom my soul delighteth. You know, my friends, there was never an individual upon earth of whom that statement was entirely true but one. There could not be another being in all creation of whom that statement was unreservedly and completely true except the Lord Jesus Christ, And time again, it is borne out in the gospel records on numerous occasions. The Father is heard to speak, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." It re-echoes around the River Jordan at his baptism. It reverberates around the Mount of Transfiguration. It heralds and presages a Calvary, "In whom my soul delighteth." And it was not simply that the soul of God began to delight in the person of Christ because of his work. It was not that this delight was earned or merited at some later stage because of that which he wrought. It was ever true, perpetually true. He was eternally the servant of God, eternally the choice of God, eternally the delight of God. "I have put my spirit upon him." And here you see the third person of the Trinity comes into view. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And we know that it is our joy and privilege as Christians to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and to have something of the Holy Spirit about us and with us and enabling and preserving and guiding and leading us. But fellow Christians, you and I are finite vessels. We are earthen vessels of limited capacity. We cannot contain the entirety of God. But concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in Colossians, "In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Concerning him, John testifies in John's Gospel, "He gave not the Spirit by measure unto him, but in fullness." Because he, and he alone, being eternal, being infinite God, could, as it were, contain and possess the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, in his entirety. "My servant, mine elect, my delight, upon whom is my Spirit." And he it is that by virtue of these things, my friends, will accomplish this glorious purpose. "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And the word judgment here, my friends, is not being used in the sense of a sentence being executed or something punitive being visited. The word here means justice. It means rectitude being done. It means vindication, as it were, in a court of law. "And he will bring this," says God. And of course he will, and of course he must, given his qualifications, given this description that has been used of him, given his nature which has just been described. "If any man sin," says John in his first epistle, chapter 2, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins." He is our advocate, and he will prevail because of his qualities and because of his virtues and because of this description which has gone on before him. And he will cause justice to be done for us. He will cause that we are vindicated and that our case prevails and that we receive that discharge at the bar of divine justice and are declared righteous and reconciled unto God. "And he shall bring this forth." And how strange these words must have rung in the ears of Isaiah's original hearers. "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." To the Gentiles. You see, my friends, Isaiah is such a New Testament prophecy, as we might call it. Through the whole of this book of Isaiah, as of course in so much of the rest of the Old Testament, we see the full purposes of God being prefigured. We see the New Testament age, the gospel age, being heralded forth, that the purposes of God were never narrowly confined to one race upon earth, to a few people in some small stretch of land in the Middle East. The purposes of God were always greater and grander and much broader than that. to embrace the world of the Gentiles, to embrace such persons as you or I, fellow Christian. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. There can be no doubt, my friends, but that these words describe the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no denying that this is a messianic prophecy in every sense. There are some who have misapplied it in some ways or sought to find other characters in the servant who is here described, but we don't have to stray outside of Scripture for a commentary upon these words any further, indeed, than Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, which we commence by reading. Because there you will find that exactly these words, this same portion of Holy Scripture, is being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And concerning him and events pertaining to him, we are told in Matthew 12, verse 17, that this happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And here it is, my friends, proof positive that these words in Isaiah chapter 42 speak of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and have their fulfillment in him. He is the one heralded forth. He is the one spoken of here. The Messiah is in focus in Isaiah chapter 42. And as you know, Isaiah's audience and those Jewish people, the inhabitants of Judah, that would have been the first recipients of this prophecy, were greatly desirous to see a Messiah come forth, to see one raised up who would promote their cause and would advance their nation and perhaps bring it back to its state of advancement as was enjoyed under David and Solomon and so forth. And thus they had a very fixed view of who their Messiah ought to be and what his characteristics and his work ought to be like. And of course, this idea, these impressions which they formed, only increased over the years. And after the nation was carried away into exile in Babylon, they became even more determined that they needed to have a Messiah who would restore their national prestige. And after the Babylonians were superseded in rapid order, first by the Greek Empire and then by the Roman Empire, and still they were downtrodden and oppressed, so to speak, and were but a part of a much larger empire that oppressed them and ruled them, well, they were determined that the Messiah, when he finally appeared, should be a military victor, should be a political hero, should restore their national pride and prestige by the things which he wrought and the things which he accomplished. And they had very clear ideas upon this. Ideas which really had no basis in the Old Testament scriptures and no support in the things which the prophets had said. Because in practically every announcement and prefigurement and prophecy concerning the Messiah, the descriptions given are most surprising and most strange when contrasted with those false ideas and misplaced allusions that the Jews had. Because surely an earthly champion, a political hero, a military leader who is going to lead a nation to a state of national prestige, well, we know exactly how that is to be accomplished. He will rally to himself all the great and good. He will comprise his army of that which is strongest and greatest and most powerful, and he will make a great noise concerning himself. He will be heralded far and wide. He will proclaim himself and his merits and his worth to rally people to his cause. He will stir up and excite popular attention and popular opinion, and there will be a great gathering of people unto himself because of that which is said about him and that which is done by him. And yet here, In Isaiah 42 and verse 2, we are told, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." And you see, it is in exactly that context that this passage is quoted in Matthew chapter 12. The Lord had come into immediate conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees concerning the matter of the Sabbath day. And they wished to prove him to be a lawbreaker and a blasphemer and a transgressor of the commandments. And thus they challenge him with words whose irony, it seems, were not lost, must have been lost upon them. They asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" Well, my friends, when had they ever encountered a worker of miracles? When had they ever met one who, at a word, or less than a word, could give sight to the blind, and hearing to the deaf, and mobility to the lame, and raise the dead? And yet they have the audacity to say to him, they dare to say to him, "Is it lawful to work a miracle upon the Sabbath day?" Well, surely, my friends, the fact that miracles are being worked should have alerted their attention to the nature of this individual, should have caused and prompted them to ask more serious questions as to his nature. But instead, of course, they were hidebound with all their traditions and all their erroneous additions to the law, and this was as far as they could see. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Is it lawful to work miracles on the Sabbath day? Is it lawful to do the Lord's work on the Lord's day? And how many answers the Saviour could have given, and how many demonstrations of his righteous indignation might he have given them, and with how many words and arguments might he have denounced their unbelief and their blindness and their hardness of heart? And yet you notice how he defers it with such an economy of words and by so simple an analogy, and points out that within their law they were allowed even to lift a sheep out of a pit upon the Sabbath day. And surely then, to do good unto a man, to heal a human, worth so much more than a sheep, was likewise legitimate. And then the Lord Jesus withdraws himself, that the arguments should not continue, that the contention should not rise up into some great social and civil unrest. He withdraws himself. And still, great crowds and multitudes of people follow after him, desiring that they might be healed also. And we are told that the Lord Jesus did precisely that. He healed them all. He healed them all. He didn't select a few and call them up on stage and claim to have restored them and then send them on their way very quickly with doubts and spurious questions and speculation as to whether it were true or not. He healed them all, everyone that came to him, absolutely and entirely healed. And verse 16 of Matthew 12 charged them that they should not make him known. Charged them that they should not make him known. And this is by no means an exceptional verse, my friends. Time and time again, as you come through the gospel accounts, and especially the records of the Lord Jesus performing miracles, he speaks to those unto whom the miracles have been done and upon whom they have been wrought, and says that they should not make him known, and they should not speak of it. And we might say, well, why did the Lord give such an instruction and a direction as this? Because we know what the supposed leaders of religious movements are like. We know what cult leaders are like. We know what the charlatans and cheats of these mega churches are like. They want every inch of attention that they can get. They want all the press and the publicity which they can gather unto themselves. They want to be on every radio station and every television channel. And if they can get themselves into some big public controversy, and if they can be invited into chat shows and to argue on the radio or in various other forums, then the happier they are. And this is how they will promote themselves, and this is how they will get known, and this is how they will attract attention to their cause. this is how they do it, and this is how the public relations specialists would tell them to do it, and this is how publicists and advertisers and brand managers and so forth would tell them how to do it. With all the publicity you can get, even bad publicity, they say. No such thing as bad publicity, even if you're being denounced or reproved, and make a great scene about that, because it will attract more attention to you. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." And this is the truth of it, my friends, and this was the nature of the Lord's coming in the gospel age. Yes, there were a few circumstances when the Lord Jesus Christ cried with a loud voice to large crowds of persons, but they are rare, they are infrequent, and they are infrequent events confined to but a 3-year period of his earthly life. The vast majority of his life was lived in anonymity. The greater part of his ministry was conducted in the way described here, and particularly as regards the working of miracles and the performing of signs and wonders, he intentionally sought to limit such publicity as they received. And why did he do it? Because, my friends, the cause of truth was not to be prospered by these means. Anybody can be a rabble-rouser. Anybody can draw a crowd if they use the right techniques. Anybody can attract a mass of persons unto themselves if healing is on offer, or if food is on offer, or if present comforts and material advancement is on offer. "Ye come after me," said the Lord Jesus on another occasion, "because ye ate the bread and were filled," following the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. "Labor not, for meat that perisheth," was his instruction. You see, my friends, this was the nature of the Lord's coming, and this was the nature of the declaration of the gospel. Contrary to expectation, contrary to human reason, contrary to man's ideas, the Lord Jesus came, not striving, not crying, "neither should any man hear his voice in the streets." He did not stand upon a soapbox. He did not have a megaphone. He did not go around trying to drum up attention to himself by all kinds of man-made gimmicks. He simply taught the truth. And he spoke not as a rabble-rouser, not as a contentious man, not as a great apologist or argumentarian. He simply spake as one that hath authority, not as the scribes and not as the Pharisees and not as the cult leaders and not as the rabble-rousers, as one that had authority. This is the truth. This is the truth. It is not up for debate. It does not require defending. It does not require apologetics. It does not require noisy demands that people pay attention. It is simply the authoritative truth of God. And this is the way it was done. And this was the nature of his coming. And this was the nature of his ministry and his gospel. And you know, my friends, and on this thought we must end for today, there is truth and there is example in this for us too. Let me just remind you briefly of words which the Apostle Paul was inspired to write to Timothy, who was, as we might say, a Christian worker, who was a preacher of the gospel. And he says this concerning Timothy and concerning the ministry which he would deliver. He says to Timothy 2, verse 22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." This is the nature of true ministry, my friends. This is the manner, these the means whereby the gospel should be declared still to the present time. The Lord Jesus is a great example to us in these matters. We do not wish to have churches filled with persons who are lusting after signs and wonders, who come because their senses are pleased, because their material desires and appetites are fulfilled, because they are drawn by the drama of the message or by contention, or because they see in it something which is a countercultural or anti-establishment. They are rather, my friends, to be drawn by the power of God and by the Spirit of God and by the authority of his word. And it is when we see individuals drawn by that and that alone, when it is the wonder of the truth, when it is the glories of the Saviour, when it is the authority of God which is the great attraction, then we know there is reality. Then we know there is true conversion. Then we know there is true repentance. Here we must leave it for this morning, but may God be pleased to bless to us that which we have considered, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. The hymn 148. 148. Praise the Saviour, ye who know him. Who can tell how much ye owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we have and are. Number 148. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.